Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 6, and we're going to finish the sixth chapter of John this morning. Just to remind you of what we've been looking at in John chapter 6, the chapter started with Jesus on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, or whatever you want to call it, that sea up in Galilee. And he looked up, and there was a crowd following him because he had done a lot of miracles and he was gaining a following. And this crowd was coming around, I imagine, the northern shore of the sea. We're not told, but that'd be the most direct route. And the Bible says there was 5,000, and that usually refers to the number of heads of family in the crowd when in Jewish writings like that. So we suspect there were probably a lot more. So just imagine a stampede, maybe the size of Bracebridge, coming around that lake. And Jesus looked at Andrew and said, "Hey, what are we going to feed him?" And Andrew didn't know what to say, and he got sarcastic and said, "Oh, come on now. 8 months isn't an 8 month salary isn't enough to feed this crowd." And Philip was there, and Philip is even more sarcastic. He's like, "Well, there's a boy here, and he's got 5 little barley loaves. He's got like a poor boy's lunch. Is that a good start?" And Jesus said, "Yep." And he blessed God, he prayed, thanked him for the food, and broke it and distributed it when the people were seated on the ground, and it fed everyone with 12 baskets collected left over, as if to say, Jesus is more than enough to satisfy us. Then Jesus, he was worn out, and if you minister to a crowd the size of Bracebridge in an afternoon, I imagine you wouldn't feel worn out. So he wandered off into the hills alone to pray. And the disciples hung out. I think they were pretty excited on a bit of a spiritual high because, I mean, it's not every day that you see this sort of thing happen. And there had been rumors that a Messiah was coming that would be like Moses, that could give bread, just like Moses prayed and God gave bread from heaven. So they were pretty excited, thinking that this might be actually the Messiah that they were with. But it grew night and they were weary too and they wanted to get back to their home. So they went down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, hopped in a fishing boat, took to the oars and started rowing across the lake. The temperature dropped, the wind rushed down from the plains and stirred up this lake into a boiling torment. And they were scared, and it was dark, and Jesus wasn't with them. And right in their moment of terror, when they'd been paddling for hours, or rowing, I should say, for hours, I translate everything into my camping trips, rowing for hours, they look up, and their fear of the water and their fear of the darkness was nothing compared to their fear of this person walking across the water, rising, I believe, up and down with the waves, walking up to their boat. And they were terrified. And Jesus said, "Guys, it's me. Don't be afraid." And they're on the shore on the far side. The next day, some of the people that were fed hung around and Jesus taught them. And he said, listen, in the Gospel of John, Jesus doesn't call these, or the Gospel of John, the author, John, he doesn't refer to miracles as miracles. He calls them signs because they're not, the point isn't what Jesus did. The point is what that miracle points to. And Jesus didn't feed that 5,000. Well, on a physical sense, he did meet their earthly needs, but he did much more than that. He wanted to show them that he was the bread from heaven. And that's what he said, "I am the bread from heaven." And they started to get offended. Come on. Moses gave our ancestors bread in the desert. It fell from the sky. What are you able to do? And Jesus said, "Yeah, your ancestors ate that bread and they're all dead. If you eat my body and you drink my blood," pretty disgusting, right? "You will have eternal life." Real shocking thing. And now we turn to our passage in John 6, 60 to 71. The topic this morning is about being offended. Being offended is something that seems to be popular in the world today. If you saw the Super Bowl, you know the rapper MIA lifted her middle finger to the camera, and everyone was in an uproar, and there was a big offense taken, and they think she's not going to be paid for her performance now because it'll all be fines going to the FCC. Getting offended is kind of a trendy thing to do today. people are always wondering if they will offend me. And I don't really understand, because it takes a lot to offend me. I tell people, you have to work really hard to offend me. It's not an easy thing to do. I've had people ask me if what they've said has offended me before, when I haven't even given it a second thought. I had this one guy I worked with. He was an interesting case. His name was Mike, and I worked with him for a summer. And he knew I was a Christian. He knew I was training to be a minister, and he was not. And on the surface, he pretended like he didn't want to offend me, but deep down, he wanted to see if he could. And it was like his task in the summer to see if he could offend me. And so he would say things like, we would be in the lunchroom, and he'd be like, oh yeah, that guy is just a complete, pardon my French. And then he'd launch into it, right? He'd always pause before he'd say something nasty and look at me and say, pardon my French. I don't know why the French are picked on with that expression. I never understood that. There are other languages that sound more violent when you speak them loudly than French. But anyways, pardon my French. And so then he tried to get me with music. He'd play Metallica, thinking that's the most absolutely rebellious music that you could play a minister. By the end of the summer, I asked him to make me a mixtape, because I kind of... He would do everything to see if he could offend me. And like I said, you can, but it takes some work. It takes some work to offend me. We're going to learn this morning that Jesus' teaching is offensive, and we have to choose how we're going to respond to it. How are we going to respond to Jesus' offensive teaching? So let's read the text. 60. When many of his disciples heard it, Jesus' teaching about the bread, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. You see, when we're talking about the disciples here, we're talking about more than just the 12 that we're used to talking about. We're talking about everyone that was fed so well that hung around afterwards. So all those people that ate the bread, that wanted to stick around and see what Jesus was up to, they would follow him. These are the people, the 12 we're used to were part of it. And I have a fantastic ring on my microphone. It's hard to ignore right now. Interesting. That was just one of those random surprises from the sound system. I'll try to preach through it. So the disciples we're talking about are a mixed group of people that included the 12, but probably went far beyond that, the people that hung around after they were fed the day before. And Jesus knew that some of them would turn away. "This is why I told you," verse 65, "that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, and this is the sort of rhetorical question that expects a no answer. In the Greek, it's really plain the way it's written. Jesus is expecting and hoping that the answer to this is no. He says, "Do you want to go away as well?" It's almost as if he's looking at those who did stick around and he's like, "Come on, you're not going to leave me too, are you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil, an adversary." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 and was going to betray him. We're going to look this morning at this message in two parts. We're going to look at our scandalous Savior, and then we are going to look at that question and take it to heart. Surely you don't want to leave too. But let's begin with our scandalous Savior. Like I said, Jesus' teachings were offensive. And they don't seem as offensive to us today because we're used to them and it's a different culture. But in Jesus' day, what he had to say was incredibly shocking at times and offensive. And the disciples didn't know what to do. And so the disciples said this, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" They weren't saying that it was hard to understand, or that it was hard to grasp, or that Jesus used a really convoluted argument and they couldn't quite understand it. They were saying, this is hard. Like, imagine your financial planner came to you and said, listen, the market's gone into a horrible slump the last few years. I know you were looking to retire next year, but you're going to have to work for 5 more years to make this work. You could respond by saying, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? You're not saying, I don't understand what you're saying. You're saying, how on earth could you be saying this to me? You're almost getting offended that that could happen. The disciples, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And Jesus said, you're offended at this? You take offense at this? Are you kidding? What I've told you already, this you choose to take offense at? The word offense is neat, and I put it up there in italics, transliterated, scandalizo. And as you might guess, we get our English word scandalized from it, right? Scandal. Jesus was saying, are you scandalized by this? And the original word in Greek, it meant to put a stumbling block in front of someone. If I was to call the ushers forward and to flip a banana peel out on the hallway here in the center of the church, I would be scandalizoing them, right? I'd be putting a stumbling block before them. Has anyone played Mario Kart? Okay, I thought, you know those little boxes that look like the question mark good boxes, but they really stand still, and if you hit them, you wipe out? When you throw them, you're scandalizoing the people behind you. Scandalizo means to put some sort of impediment in the way that people will stumble over. And Jesus said his teaching, and it was like it was a stumbling block that they couldn't get past, that a lot of those disciples thought, how on earth can I understand this? I can't grasp this. Jesus' teaching tripped people up. And I have to pause and say something here. There comes a time, this is kind of a little aside point, but I think it's important. There comes a time when we as Christians need to not be afraid of being offensive. Now, I'm going to explain that a little bit, but I wanted to take you to a scripture. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's near the back. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 5 verses. This is an old saint talking to a young minister trying to encourage him. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. It's like he wanted to make this sound as serious as he could. I charge you in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and by his kingdom. And if there's anything else I can think of, I'll swear by that too. I charge you by this, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming, and I would suggest that the time is already well come by now. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul was warning Timothy, there's a time coming when people aren't going to want to hear the truth. They're going to have itchy ears, and they're going to want to gather teachers around them that tell them what they like to hear. And we, as believers today, we cannot be those teachers that only tell people what they want to hear. There comes a time when we have to speak the truth very plainly, and it can be offensive to people. There's an old musician I used to listen to. His name is Charlie Peacock. He used to be a solo musician, and he put out a great album in 1996 with a song on it called Insult Like the Truth. He's a big producer in Nashville today, actually. He put the Civil Wars together, if there's any indie rock fans here. But he's a Christian, and he wrote this song called Insult Like the Truth. And the chorus of it goes like this. There's no gunshot like conviction. There's no conscience bulletproof. There's no strength like utter weakness. And there's no insult like the truth. At times, there is no insult like the truth. The truth has the potential to trip people up. have lots of examples in this. I mean, I could take you to Ezekiel because he's one of my favorites, but I won't. But you read some of Ezekiel, you'll know that Ezekiel intentionally shocked people to get his point across. Now, I would say that just being offensive for offensive's sake is foolish. There's no point in trying to offend people because you think you're on some sort of crusade and you haven't done your job unless you've really driven the point home and driven them crazy. I'm not saying our goal should be to offend people. Our goal should be to speak the truth in love, and there are times when that will offend people. Jesus' teaching was offensive, and if we're going to be faithful to him, at times we need to speak the truth the same way. So let me ask then, what was so offensive about Jesus' teaching? And I listed four things here that would have really offended his first century hearers. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to explain to you how it offended the first century hearers, and then look at our own lives and how we can learn, how we can either choose to follow Jesus or turn away from him, because that's the choice Jesus gives his people. The first thing that was so offensive was Jesus looked past the physical. The disciples were interested, and I've shared this a couple weeks now, I won't go into detail, but the disciples were interested in physical food. They were really happy that their bellies were filled the day before. The disciples were interested in a political Messiah that was like all the other messiahs that they had heard about, that would gather a big group of people who would go and march on Jerusalem, kick the Romans out, and have a political utopia and have Israel be their own nation again. That's what they were looking for. And Jesus refused to get caught up with that. He had a more profound purpose in mind. He had a more important goal in mind. He was looking past the physical to the spiritual reality. And it's easy for us, like I've shared, I think it was 2 weeks ago, it's easy for us to get caught up in the physical things of the kingdom of God, what we do, and lose sight of the reality of the kingdom of God. And I'll just put this out here. Does anyone know what Wednesday is?
Ash Wednesday.
I wanted to share just briefly on this because as Pentecostals, we don't follow the cycle of the church year that closely. We're not that strongly liturgical. But I think there's real value in recognizing it at some points. There are two seasons on the church calendar that Christians around the world celebrate that are seasons of withdrawal, seasons of denial, seasons of reflection. The first is Advent, when you're preparing for Christmas, the arrival of Jesus. And the second is the season of Lent. And it begins on Ash Wednesday, this Wednesday. Lent is a period of 40 days that lead us up to Easter. And the reason I think it's valuable to pay attention to this time of the year is because how many feel that life is going by very quickly these days? If we don't pay attention, we're going to be on the other side of Easter thinking, oh, it's done. And we won't even realize what happened. And Easter is the most profound central holiday, festival, holy day of our faith. There's nothing more important in the Christian life than what Jesus accomplished that we celebrate on Easter. So I'd encourage you, at Christmas, the world helps us by cranking up the Christmas music ahead of time when we get used to it and we start thinking about it. But for Easter, we don't have that help unless you consider Cadbury Easter cream eggs a help, which are more of a scandalizo for me. But I'd encourage you to try something this season of Lent. Some people like to give up something. Some people like to fast occasionally. Some people, we're having services at St. Joseph's Catholic Church every Wednesday throughout the season of Lent from 12:10 till 12:20, just a 20-minute service. All the ministers in town are taking part. I'm cooperating with Pastor John from the Presbyterian Church. If you have a little bit of free time over your lunch hour just to pop in and take in a 20-minute service, something to make you pause and reflect that this world is more than physical. There's a spiritual reality. And then when we come to Easter, our hearts will be prepared and we'll be able to enjoy it for what it is rather than just look back the day after and think, oh, it's done. What's next? Jesus offended his people because he looked beyond the physical and they were stuck on the physical. Jesus offended his people because he was authoritative. The disciples, all the people that followed Jesus, they had in their own minds what their religion was supposed to be. They knew what they wanted. They wanted a Messiah who would take back their capital city, kick Rome out, and they wouldn't have to pay taxes, and they would have the land that God promised to them and all this. They knew exactly what they wanted, and Jesus came with authority saying, I want you to trust me, not follow your vision for what's important. Jesus expected them to follow him, not themselves. And a number of them were so caught up with their own vision of what it meant to be godly, that they weren't able to trust Jesus. And we're good at that too. I got to say, we're good at, and I'm really good at this too, and it's dangerous for me because being a pastor, I can change some things. We're really good at forming in our minds a picture of what the Christian life should be like without submitting that to Jesus and saying, you are the Lord of my life. I'll just let you think about what that might mean in your context. But Jesus calls us not to get an idea of what good religion is and do it. He calls us to trust him and his visions and his goals and not get so caught up in our goals. Jesus was authoritative. Jesus was great. The disciples were utterly offended because Jesus just said that he was better than Moses. No one was better than Moses in their books. Moses was the hero. Moses was the person who walked into Egypt and said, let my people go. Moses was the one that stood before Pharaoh and brought down 10 plagues. Moses was the one that parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites could walk through. Moses was the one that led them through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses was the one that cracked his staff over a rock and it opened up and they had water in the desert. Moses was the one that prayed and God sent bread from the sky that they wouldn't starve in the desert. Moses was the one that brought them right to the shore of the promised land. And Jesus just insulted him. Jesus just said, Moses prayed and God gave them manna in the wilderness and they're all dead. I am the bread of heaven. That's a big thing to take. And this is an offensive thing in our world today because there are lots of competing claims for the authority, religious authority, in this world and in our lives. Do we believe that Jesus is greater than any other claim in our life? Than any other religion? And this is where it gets difficult and even more offensive. I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the perfect image of God the Father. That there's no clearer picture we can have of our Father in heaven than Jesus Christ himself.
Amen.
And if I believe that, it has some consequences. It means that I believe Muhammad is not the chief image of God. It means that as much as I respect people in other religions, I have to say that I believe Jesus is the image of the Father. And I don't know all the details of how God works in people's hearts in other religions, and I know there's stories of Jesus revealing himself to people in other contexts and cultures, and I don't know how God's all going to work all that out because it's really confusing. But I do know that Jesus is the greatest authority in my life. And he has to be in all of our lives. No one comes to the Father except by him. And finally, Jesus was shocking. We live in an age of twilight. There's teen romance films with vampires and werewolves. It's a popular thing now. I mean, it's such a common thing in this world that the thought isn't as odd as it used to be. But in Jesus' day, the Jewish people were instructed. They were not allowed to eat the meat with the blood still in it. You couldn't have a rare steak if you're a Jewish person in Jesus' day. I was thinking it, you said it. There was this taboo. And there's a taboo across all cultures, of course, about cannibalism. And so Jesus said, it was as if Jesus was being intentionally rude and shocking to get them to open their eyes and make them realize that he wasn't talking about the physical. He was talking about something more. He wasn't just talking about slicing off a piece of his skin or draining some of his blood in a crass, physical way. He was saying something that was utterly offensive to shock them into realizing that he was talking about a spiritual reality, that Jesus is greater. Sometimes we may have to break with what we're conditioned to think is right in order to follow Jesus. I've already talked about, a little bit about pluralism. It's popular to think in the world today that every religion is just a different pathway to the same reality. I can't believe that as a Christian. And people, if they're honest, in other religions also don't believe that, but that's besides the point. If you're watching, one thing that really bothered me this year, I don't know why I watch pop culture events because I always get critical, but when the ball dropped in New York to signal the new year, they always sing John Lennon's song, Imagine, and I've always hated that song. It's a lovely melody, but the lyrics are horrible because the lyrics are, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try, no God above us, no. Imagine that's my hope. What, imagine nothing I hope in is real and then them are happy? Anyways, it's always driven me nuts. But CeeLo sang John Lennon's song when the ball dropped, just after the ball dropped, or just before. And he changed the lyrics, and he created an uproar, and John Lennon fans everywhere were hitting the message boards and going into a fury about it, because John Lennon, one of the lines of that song that he wrote was, and no religion too. He wanted to imagine a world with no religion, and CeeLo, reflecting the way it's popular to believe today, he said, and all religion is true. And he created an uproar. And I caught it right away because I'm a Beatles fan and everything. And I'm like, oh, how could you say that? But that's what's popular to believe today. It's popular to believe that all religion is true, but that's really a difficult intellectual ground to take. If you believe Jesus is the perfect image of God, that's the claim, and that's the claim we have to follow. There are other things that society tells us that we may have to break with in order and even be offended at in order to follow Jesus, such as the idea that buying more things will make you happier. I've tried that and I still fall into that trap enough, but it's not true. There's lots of things we could think about there, but I want to draw you back to the main point. What was so offensive about Jesus' teaching? He was more than physical. He was authoritative. He was greater than anyone they'd seen before. And he was willing to shock them in order to open their eyes. And when Jesus did this, a bunch of people left. If you were creating a church growth seminar, you wouldn't say, do what Jesus just did. In fact, Jesus is the complete opposite of what a lot of the church growth teachings and church growth seminars teach us. Because Jesus said things like, if you want to follow me, be ready to die. Okay, let's go. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself and do what I say. Don't do what you want. Jesus said, if you're going to build a tower, you'd make sure you had enough money first so you don't get halfway done, stop the job, and everyone will laugh at you. Consider the cost if you're going to follow me. It's going to be great. That's why I grew up with the Pentecostal thing where when you wanted to call and ask if people wanted to receive Jesus as their Savior, you'd say with every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around to respect the privacy of your neighbors, if you want to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, raise your hand, no one looking around. Jesus said, be ready to die now, come on. A complete opposite. If you want to follow Jesus, it's a choice you got to make, and you got to make that choice publicly. Jesus took a risk, and he did what the church growth seminars wouldn't have wanted him to do. I know what, we're on the next slide there, Luke. I'll leave that judges thing for later. Following Jesus in our life today is offensive. 1 Corinthians 1:18. I love this. For the word of the cross, and when he says the word of the cross, he means the fact that Jesus died, suffered and died for us. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That's a very brilliantly written little passage, but it can be a lot to take in on first reading. What he was saying is this. The person that we follow, the climax of his life, he was taken, arrested, unjustly accused, brutalized, tortured, and murdered. That's our hero. It's foolishness. In fact, it's offensive. It's crazy. Unless he's the Son of God that God rose from the dead. And then it's the wisdom of God to those who are being saved. It's a very it's a difficult thing to follow Jesus because he asks us to follow him. But we really have no other choice. In my early days of winter camping, before I had a lot of expensive gear, when I was just starting, we would hike back into the bush and we'd set up camp. And I remember some of those early trips. I'd be all excited to go, and I'd get all my gear packed up and everything packed up and ready, get everything gone. I'd hike into the woods. And when I get there, we'd start to set up camp, and I would have these little moments of fear, these little moments of, what am I doing? just for a brief second. And it'd be like, oh, what? And I'd think, okay, oh, what are my options? It's the middle of the night. I can try to find my way out alone in the night in the freezing cold, or I can just do what I plan to do and go on with it. And really, there was only one choice to do. Once you've put yourself out there, once you've hiked in the middle of nowhere, you have no energy, you have to camp out. And that little nagging fear, I don't know what it was, but it's gone now. I love being out there now. But for a while, I'd get there and it'd be like, oh, what are my options? I have to do this. I have no other choice. And this is what it came down to the disciples here. Jesus said to them, what, you're not going to leave me too, are you? Come on. I just imagine Jesus saying his peace and then half the crowd walking out on him. And Jesus turns to his disciples that are closest to them and says, you're not going to leave me too, are you? You don't want to leave too. And Peter jumps up and speaks his mind, which he always does. And he jumps in and he says, where are we going to go? It's not like we have a choice here. You have the words of eternal life. If we believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that who the Bible testifies that he is, then we believe that he is the only way. And no matter how difficult or how offensive Jesus' teaching can be, we don't have a choice. He has the words of eternal life, and it's up to us to follow. I want to turn to the last slide. I'm reading a commentary by D.A. Carson, who I have a love-hate thing going with, which is the same with most of my commentaries. But he said this, and it's really good. On this passage, he said, how men and women respond to this supreme scandal, the fact that Jesus suffered and died for our sakes, determines their destiny. How, and I know many of you have already responded, but how we respond to the offensiveness of Jesus, the fact that God showed his power by allowing Jesus Christ to suffer and die, then he raised him from the dead. He showed his power not in strength, but in weakness. Instead of trying to claim power, he gave up power, and that's how God demonstrated his power. It's so absurd, but we have a choice. We can either be offended, we can be tripped up by the scandalizo that Jesus has placed in our way, or we can say, you know what, where else are we going to go? I'm going to follow. It's a choice some of us have made, but it's a choice that we still continue to make in our day-to-day life. Are we going to continue to follow regardless of where it leads us? So I'd like to close just with singing together that simple Indian hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus. So let's all stand. And Father, I thank you that you sent your Son, the bread of heaven, to us. I thank you, Jesus Christ, that you were willing to show your strength in weakness, and that you're willing to show your wisdom in the foolishness of this world. And Lord, help us not to be offended and tripped up by your message, but help us to follow you wherever you lead us, no matter how great the cost, because Lord, we have nowhere else to go. you have the words of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray.
And I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning. Last time I've decided, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.